Well, we're working through Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're coming towards the end of chapter 3. In verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." The Scriptures just means the Bible. Not all of it was written yet. But from the time he was so high, Timothy knew those parts of the Bible which had been written, basically the Old Testament. Who taught Timothy the Bible? His mum, his grandma. From the time Timothy was a toddler, they were teaching him the Bible. That's why Paul can say, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul uses four words to describe the Scriptures, the Bible, and we're going to think about them one by one. The first word we looked at last time, Paul calls the Scriptures holy, and we thought about that last time, the fact that the Bible is a holy book. Because it's God's book. God is holy, and anything which is connected with God is holy. So the Bible is a holy book, holy scriptures, and that means that we must treat it with reverence. We must treat it with such care, with such a submissive spirit. That was our first word, holy. But now the second word. The Bible is powerful. Paul says to Timothy, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the word able in English isn't a particularly strong word. You could read that sentence and hardly notice that the word is there. But the word that Paul uses in Greek is a stronger word. Paul says to Timothy, the Holy Scriptures are powerful to make you wise. Paul really believes that the Bible, the Scriptures, have power. The words of the Bible, the message of the Bible itself, has the power to do wonderful things. Now, what does Paul mean? What does the Bible have power to do? Well, he tells us here, the Holy Scriptures are able or powerful. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, we're going to break that statement down. Firstly, Paul talks here about salvation. It's a word that Christians use very often, but it's not a word that's used often in everyday language. It just means being rescued from a totally disastrous, totally hopeless situation. I was trying to think of times when I have heard it used in everyday life. Occasionally you will hear that a football club who are on the bottom of the table and who are totally demoralized, they've been defeated in every game, they bring in a new manager, and you hear that there's the hope that he'll bring salvation to the club. He'll come in and he'll turn round the situation. He'll rescue a club that seems doomed. Or you might hear it said about someone who comes in to try to rescue a company that's on the point of bankruptcy. He's the only hope of salvation for the club. But like I say, it's not common language. There are these particular situations in which people use the term. But it's not a term you hear all day on the streets. We use the word save in everyday language, but not the word salvation. But in fact, it's just the same word in a different form. You could use the word in any disaster situation where people are lost, ruined, helpless, and where somebody comes in and rescues them completely. A family are trapped in a burning high-rise flat, and firefighters smash their way into the building, and they force their way through the burning passageways and up the collapsing stairways, and they somehow get that family out of the building 5 minutes before it collapses. Well, you could say that they have brought salvation to that family. An earthquake devastates a region, and the people of that region are left homeless and starving, and they're freezing to death, and they've got no clean water, and many of them are still trapped under the rubble. And there's a great humanitarian operation, and relief workers fly into that area, and they dig out the injured people from the rubble, and they bring in food supplies, and they restore water and electricity, and they rebuild homes, and they turn round the situation. Well, you would say that they have brought salvation into that disastrous situation. And that is what the word salvation means. It means being rescued from a totally disastrous situation. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, the Bible has the power to make you wise for salvation. The Bible can give you or anyone like you the wisdom you need to be rescued from a totally disastrous situation. Now, Paul takes it for granted that Timothy and anyone else who reads this letter needs salvation. That may seem strange. Timothy isn't trapped in a burning building. Timothy isn't lying crushed under rubble in the aftermath of an earthquake. He isn't floating on a life raft out in the ocean. As far as we know, Timothy's never been in any of those terrifying situations. And yet, Paul talks about Timothy as someone who needs to be wise for salvation. Somebody who needs to know how he can find salvation. Now, what's Paul on about? The Bible teaches us that we are all caught up in a terrifying disaster situation, and it's a disaster that's been going on for thousands of years. It's been going on almost since the beginning of human history. We're living in the throes of a crisis that has gone on and on for centuries. It began when the first human beings turned against God. Up to that point, this world was such a happy place. There was no pain, no fighting, nothing ugly or shameful in the world. There was no death. It was a perfect world. It was a world where every single creature on earth lived in peace and security. And human beings were perfectly happy. And God was their friend. And they thought of him as their father. He loved them. He protected them. He gave them endless good things to enjoy. And they enjoyed him. They enjoyed knowing God and walking with God. God was our king. And under his rule, everything was right. Everything was good and happy. And then those first human beings did something so stupid, something so wicked, they rebelled against God. They decided that they wanted to rule the world themselves without God. They decided they were going to shake off God's rule and run their own lives and run the world in their own way. And ever since that day, this world has been at war with God. All over the world, people have been fighting against God, refusing to worship Him, refusing to obey His commands, thinking they've got the right to decide for themselves what their lifestyle shall be and what rules they'll live by, setting up false religions, refusing to worship the real God. Here in the Western world, just pretending God isn't there. And meanwhile, God on His side has been showing His anger against the human race. He's taken away His protection. And so pain and illness and death have come into the world. Little children die of starvation. And elderly folk rot away, their minds and bodies eaten up by senility. And the world has become a nightmare place. A place where people tear one another to bits. A place where men exploit women in unimaginably cruel ways. And a world where women despise and resent men. A world where children are abused and tortured. A place where human beings do to one another things that beasts wouldn't do. People live with horrible obsessions. They're filled with rage and jealousy, and they become addicted to alcohol and drugs, and they develop strange, horrible perversions, and they choose the most self-destructive lifestyles, and they're driven by compulsions that they know will lead to misery. That's our world. And I'm part of it. And so are you. I'm not just describing what's going on around me. I'm describing what goes on inside me and what goes on inside you. I look inside myself and I find the same rottenness, the same irrationality, the same twistedness that spoils everything else in the world. I read about some horrible civil war in Africa. I read about the sheer hatred that one tribe has for another, which leads them to attack and torture and mutilate the members of the other tribe. And it sickens me. And then I think of those times when, even as a child, rage and hatred welled up in me against people who hurt me or tease me. And I know that I'm no different from the rest of the human race. I know that if I were there in Somalia or there in the Sudan, that I would be there in those militias, and I'd be doing the same things that other people do. I hear of some man who carries out the most appalling crimes against women in his perverted lust. And I try to understand, well, what's going on in his mind? How does he justify it? And it's simple. He wants pleasure for himself. And he doesn't care what pain he brings to other people, because other people aren't as important as he is. And then I look at myself and I look at all the situations where I want my way and where I only think about myself. And I know I'm no different from other people. I know that at the root of my being, I am no different from that man with his sickening crimes. Oh, I've been sheltered. I grew up in a civilized country. I went to a little village school where everybody knew one another in the whole community. And I had a stable home, and I've never been hungry. But in my heart, I find the same greed and the same selfishness and the same pride that drives every murder, every rape, every episode of child abuse, every drunken assault, every act of war or genocide. It's all there in me. I've got my addictions too, and my compulsions, and my irrational desires that I can't pull into line, and my out of control feelings. There are things that go on in my heart that I wouldn't confess to anyone else on earth. The signs of the disaster. Yes, they're all around me. And they're there inside me too. And you are no different. And this disaster, this crisis, is going to go on. This war against God and the consequences of this war, they don't end with death. A man or a woman dies without God, doing their own thing, going their own way, breaking God's commands. Well then, after death, they will still be without God. Only now, all the restraints will be taken away. And it'll become obvious just how much they were against God all along. Here in this life, they've just ignored God, or they've pushed him into a corner, or they've put another God in his place. But in the next world, all their hidden rage, all their real hatred against God will show through. A man or woman who dies without God becomes a monster in the world to come. They're full of nothing but rage and hatred and bitterness. All the evil that was hidden inside them in this world, it will just burst out. And they will be nothing but evil in that world. And they'll have God against them. Forever. Because God has sworn that he will deal with evil in the end. There's a place the Bible calls Gehenna or hell. It's a rubbish heap. It's a place of everlasting fire. And it's into that fire that every godless person will be cast at last. And it's there that they'll rot in an eternity of misery and despair. That is the disaster situation we're talking about. We're living in a ruined world. We've got the seeds of every evil in our own heart. We've got God against us. And ahead of us is the everlasting fire that burns on God's rubbish heap. And until you've understood that, you will never understand what the Bible means by salvation. And you will never understand what a wonderful word salvation is. When the Bible uses that word salvation, it's telling us that there is a way we can be rescued. There's a way we can be totally delivered from that whole nightmare situation in all its dimensions. We can be saved. There's a way in which our war with God can come to an end. There's a way in which the evil that's there in our hearts can be broken and we can become new people. There's a way that we can be forgiven for every evil thing that we've ever done against God or human beings. There's a way in which the record of every sick, selfish action and word and thought can be wiped from our record. There's a way in which even here in this world, we can become happy, contented people at peace with God. There's a way we can have God's friendship again. There's a way we can know God as our Father, our protector. And there's a way we can be saved from the rubbish heap of the universe. God is preparing another world. A world just like the world as it was before the war began. Only infinitely better. A world where the peace will never be broken. A world where pain and fear and death will never come in. A world of glorious, unimaginable beauty. A world full of love and endless joy. And there's a way in which we can enter that world. Now that's what the Bible means by salvation. It means being rescued from the whole nightmare of this world at war with God. This world of sin and pain and death. And it means being brought to another world, a world of joy and safety and love. A world where God's children will live under God's smile forever. That's salvation. Now Paul says to Timothy, the Bible is able to make you wise for salvation. The Bible is able to give you the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding that you need to be saved. The Bible has the power to open your eyes to things you would never have found out for yourself, things you could never have understood on your own. I suppose most people, if they think at all, realize that there's something wrong with the world. Scientists who push the theory of evolution may try to tell us that, well, that this is just the way the world is, that this is the inevitable state of the world, this is the way it has to be. But we know inside ourselves that it's not so. We know that the world shouldn't be like this. We know that the world shouldn't be full of cruelty and war and famine and disease and death. And we know that our own beings shouldn't be full of jealousy and selfishness and lust and uncontrolled emotions. And we know that life shouldn't be so short and pointless. We know that something has gone wrong somewhere. And so all down through the centuries, people have tried to find answers to the world's problems. If you like, they've tried to find a way of salvation for the world. Politicians have tried to find a recipe for a world of justice and peace. And scientists and technologists have tried to eliminate disease and hunger. And they dream of being able to overcome death in the end. That's their dream of salvation for the world. And philosophers claim that if you only can see the right questions, and if you can only probe things logically, that there'll be a cure for the restlessness and the meaninglessness of human existence. And that they're the people who'll take us to those answers. And religious leaders offer us different ways of salvation. Gautama Buddha simply says, well, learn to withdraw. Learn to withdraw from the ruined world around you. Withdraw into your own meditations. Withdraw into your own inner tranquility. Reach a state where you don't notice or care about the world outside, where you don't feel desire or hurt or grief. Run away from the world. Muhammad says, bring the whole world into submission to Allah. Use fire and sword to create a single world state under my command, under Allah's law. Lots of different people telling us that they know the way to salvation, but none of their recipes work. And the reason why they don't work is that these people haven't realized how deep the problem goes. They've recognized some of the symptoms, but they've not recognized the root of the problem. They've not recognized that it starts with a war against God. It starts with our rebellion and God's anger. And that until those things have been dealt with, none of the other things, none of the symptoms can be cured. Man left to himself doesn't have any real answers. He can't find a way of salvation. He may manage to put a sticking plaster over this problem and manage to hand out paracetamols to people who have that problem. But he's got no real answer to the sickness of the world and the sickness of the human race and the sickness that's there in my soul. Man left to himself will never work out the way of salvation. He doesn't even know the questions, let alone the answers. How can our war with God be brought to an end? How can we be changed inside? How can we be forgiven for our rebellion against God? How can we escape from the everlasting ruin and misery that awaits us in Gehenna? How can we find everlasting life? How can we be sure of a place in the wonderful new world that God is preparing? How can we be right with God? Those are the real questions. And nobody has ever found out the answer to those questions by their own cleverness or goodness or insight. But Paul says, the Holy Scriptures do have the power to make you wise for salvation. There is one place where you can learn the way to be saved. There is one book that is powerful to speak through all the confusion, all the hopelessness of the situation. This book, its words, its message can do what no philosopher, no scientist, no religious guru could ever do. This book will show you how to be saved. How to be saved totally, infallibly, eternally. This book will show you the way to salvation. So then, what is the way of salvation that you will learn from the Bible? Paul sums it up here in 5 words. The Bible can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation. That total rescue we've been talking about comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith means believing someone or trusting them. Salvation comes through trusting a particular man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, a real historical man who lived and died 30 years before Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, the way to be saved, the way to have total salvation, is by trusting that man. That's the great thing the Bible teaches, that the only way to be rescued, saved, delivered, use whatever word you want, the only way is by trusting Christ Jesus. And that's all. That is all you have to do to be rescued completely from this mega disaster that we're caught up in. You have to have faith in Christ Jesus. You have to trust him. And the Bible can bring you to the point where you do that. The Bible is powerful. The Bible has the power to make you wise for that salvation. The salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how does the Bible do that? It does 4 things. Firstly, it tells you the facts about Christ Jesus. It gives you information. It tells you that for thousands of years, people were looking forward to a saviour, a king, someone who would bring salvation. And then it tells you about a baby who was born to a human mother, a virgin mother. It tells you about strange, unique things that happened on the night he was born. It tells you about angels who sang in the sky the night he was born. It tells you about how that child grew up. It tells you about the life that he lived, a life that was unlike any other human life. Yes, it tells you that he was truly human, that he ate and drank and hurt and ached and was lonely, and that he had to study and learn, that he could be frightened. But it also tells you that he did amazing things that no one else has ever done. It tells you how he touched lepers, and in a moment they were transformed, they became clean. And it tells you how he spoke to people who were deaf and they heard, and how he called to a man who had been dead 4 days in the tomb, and how that man rose up and walked out of the tomb alive. It tells you about the way that he prayed. It tells you about the way that he served. It tells you about the way that he knelt down in front of his own followers and washed their feet. It tells you about how he showed kindness to people whom everybody else despised. It tells you how he had time for the outcasts of society, for the most rotten people, the people whose lives were a sickening disgrace. It tells you how he died. It tells you how his enemies hated him, and how they arrested him, and how they tortured him, how they nailed him to a cross. It tells you that he died on that cross in agony, that he screamed from the cross, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" It tells you that darkness came down upon him and upon the whole earth as he died. It tells you he was buried. It tells you that he lay in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. It tells you that after those 3 days, he walked from the grave alive, radiant, full of life and power. It tells you that 40 days later, his followers saw him rising into the skies, radiant with divine glory. It tells you that they saw angels on that day, and that the angels said, "He will come again," just as you've seen him go. The Bible tells you the facts about Jesus Christ. But it does more than that. Secondly, the Bible tells you the meaning of those facts. You know, you can observe an event. You can see things happening and yet not understand at all what it's all about. There were many people who did see the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. There were people in Bethlehem when he was born who knew the fact that a virgin mother had borne a child, but they didn't know what it meant. There were people who saw the life that the Lord Jesus lived here on earth, but they didn't know what it meant. They saw the miracles, but they didn't understand the meaning. They were there at the cross, but they didn't understand what was happening. There were people who heard the news that he had been raised from the dead, but they couldn't see the significance of it. But the Bible will tell you not just the facts about Jesus. It will tell you the meaning of those facts. It tells you that this unique man was not only a man. Yes, he was a true man, but he was also God's Son, come down from heaven. God the Creator, coming into this disaster zone. God the Creator coming to be one of us, to stand with us in this ruined world. Taking on himself all the consequences of our war with God, sharing the pain and the fear and the hurt and the mortality that's part of living in this world. The Bible tells you the meaning of that life, that unique life. It tells you what drove him, what made him live as he did and pray as he did and serve as he did. The Bible tells you that he did it for his Father. He did it in perfect obedience to his Father. The Bible tells you that this man lived the life we couldn't live. That here in this fallen, ruined world, he lived a perfect life. A life of perfect, shining obedience to the Father in every way. The Bible tells us the meaning of the death. It tells us why the perfect Lord Jesus had to die that horrible, wretched, lonely, heartbroken death. It's because he was taking our place. The sins of his people were placed on him, and God made war on him. His own Father made war on him. His Father punished him for what we are and for what we've done. All the anger of the Father that should be directed against us was directed against Him instead. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. He became the embodiment of sin in the eyes of God because He stood in our place. The Bible tells us the meaning of the resurrection. The Bible tells us how and why He walked out of that tomb after 3 days. It was because He had taken the punishment of sin. He had taken death in all its fullness and horror, and He had exhausted that punishment. He had paid the whole price. And so He walked free to be the Saviour for all whose sins He had taken. The Bible tells us why He was raised to heaven. Why He was allowed to go where no man had ever gone before, into heaven to share the throne of God. It was so that from heaven He could use His power to save us. He could use His power to change our hearts and to wipe away our sins and to make us new creatures and to bring us to the new world that He is preparing. That's what He's doing there in heaven. The Bible shows us the story of Jesus, but so much more. The Bible shows us the meaning. What Jesus Christ has done for us. And more than that, thirdly, the Bible makes us aware that Jesus Christ is really trustworthy. You know, there are good books and there are bad books about people. I read a lot of biographies, and there are some biographies that disappoint me, because I read the biography and it tells me the facts of somebody's life, and it explains those facts. It explains what was motivating that person, how they fitted into the current of the times. And yet when I've read the book, I'm left saying, I still don't feel I know this person. I don't feel that I caught a glimpse of the real person. Yes, I know the facts and I know the background and I've read the interpretation, but I still don't know the person. I don't feel as if I've met a real person in these pages. I'm disappointed by those books. But there are other books, other biographies. And after I've read them, I'm left saying, I feel I really know this person. And I hate them. Or I love them. Here's somebody whom I could think of as a friend. Here's somebody I would want to spend time with. Here is somebody I would trust. The Bible, supremely, of all the books in the world, not only gives you the facts about Jesus, not only explains what those facts mean, the Bible gives you a glimpse of the person. As you read the Bible, as you look at the Lord Jesus as He's found in the Bible, you will become aware that you've met with a real person. And you'll become aware that there is something amazingly, uniquely attractive about that person. And you'll find your heart saying, I can trust this person. He is utterly trustworthy. Now, there's something supernaturally attractive about the Jesus of the Bible. You're drawn to Him. You feel compelled by His personality and by His wisdom and by His truthfulness and by His courage and by the fact that He is the Saviour. You can't help but sense that you're dealing with somebody utterly trustworthy. That's part of the mysterious power of the Bible. That's why Paul says the Bible is powerful. It doesn't just give you facts about Jesus. And it doesn't just explain the facts. It draws you to him. You find yourself being pulled towards him, saying, yes, I can trust him. I must trust him. Out of all the people I've ever met, this is the only person to whom I could trust my life and my soul forever. And then the Bible does something more, fourthly. It tells you that you must trust him. It invites you to trust him. It begs you to trust him. It commands you to trust him. The Bible tells you that you can come to this Christ. Yes, you've sensed how trustworthy he is. You want him. You want to come to him. And then you find again and again in the Bible words that say, then come. Come to him now and be saved. Paul's words, I implore you, be reconciled to God. I beg you. Jesus' own words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, come under my shadow, come and take my yoke upon you. Come. And you say, I've got to come. And you come because the Bible has brought you. God's book has this unique power. It tells you about Jesus. It explains the person and work of Jesus. It makes you feel how attractive Jesus is. And then it tells you to come. And you come. If you're a Christian today, if you've been saved, then it's because God used the Bible. Maybe the exact words of the Bible, maybe the message of the Bible on the lips of someone else. But God used the Bible to do what nothing else could have done. God used the Bible to bring you to trust yourself to Christ. And if you have trusted yourself to Christ, you have tasted salvation. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And the Bible is powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.